The children of Israel have come very close to the end of their wilderness wanderings at this point. You read in chapter 2, in the verse 14, where there is a time reference given to us that in the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the congregation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host as the Lord spake unto them. There's a 38-year time marker, and Israel is coming close to the end of that period of wandering here and there in the wilderness. At this point, the old generation are almost entirely dead. Only 3 individuals survive from that earlier time when, as is recorded in an earlier passage, Israel had refused to go into the land in that act of rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. At this point, 38 years previously. Of that entire generation now, only Moses, Caleb, and Joshua survive. One more death must occur, and Moses will soon die in his 120th year. And so there are around 2 years or so to go before his death and before the possession of the land. Soon they will arrive at a place called Shittim. It will be their last base camp, and from there they will go under Joshua into the land of Canaan. From that base camp, it appears that there was a degree of military activity, not just in the initial conflict with Sihon, but then that follow-up warfare, as we have read of the many cities that were conquered and taken. And then there is a subsequent battle with Og, king of Bashan. He is one of the giants, one of the last of the giants. And we have him described in chapter 3 in the verse 11 as of the remnant of the giants. His bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. Very often the battle with Og, although it comes at a later point, is spoken of in conjunction with the battle with Sihon. These two great champions of the enemies of Israel on the eastern side of Jordan fall in this time period now that elapses between the 38th year and their crossing over Jordan. The Lord, in His mercy, gives to Moses a taste of the victory that the nation will enjoy in the land. He, of course, because of his unbelief and sin in striking the rock, we've looked at that previously, was prohibited from personally going into the land, though it was his desire to do so. His sin closed the door on that opportunity and that privilege. But nevertheless, the Lord in mercy grants to Moses a taste of the battle, a taste of the victory. In dealing with Sihon, he's dealing with the Amorites. And although Sihon is based on the eastern side, he's quite clearly connected to the Amorites that occupy the land of Canaan proper. And so there is a taste even of that very same warfare that Joshua and the nation will experience. In some ways, this is Moses' last great battle. But the interesting thing is that it's one of the first great battles for the new generation. All the old men are dead, and now the new generation is given a taste of war as they encounter Sihon. This battle, and the victory that was enjoyed in this battle, the one with Sihon and also the one with Og, king of Bashan, whose territory lay a little further to the north on the eastern side of Jordan. These battles and victories became proverbial in Israel's history, and really were a high water mark as far as their experience was concerned. because these battles become the means of instruction and of encouragement on many occasions afterwards for many, many years following on from these actual events. For example, look at verse 25 of Deuteronomy 2. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. So when the time comes for Joshua to go to the city of Jericho, we discover there in the words of Rahab that they have heard of these things and their heart melted. The hearts of the enemies in Canaan melt in fear because of what has been done on this occasion. In chapter 3, in the verse 2, the Lord says there, in the immediate wake of the battle with Sihon, I will deliver thee, this is Og now, I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. These battles became a benchmark. I'm going to do for you again now what I did for Sihon. It becomes the gold standard of deliverance, if you like. It's an important, a crucial battle in Israel's history. We get to the days of Jephthah, coming close to the end of the times of the judges. And again, Sihon and Og come up in the discussion. And no doubt, if you read Judges 11, you will find there Jephthah dealing with this history and putting the Ammonites right in their misinterpretation of history, and he goes over these events. And I'm sure he was encouraged. Well, God did it for Moses and defeated Sihon and Og. Well, we can have a go at these Amorites, and of course God, or these Ammonites in Jephthah's case, and of course God gave him the victory there as well. Get to Nehemiah's day, centuries later. And again, these things are rehearsed and recounted as a means of encouragement for the people of God. And although Nehemiah and his people faced very different circumstances than Moses faced, yet they can draw encouragement from these things that are recorded in this passage. The Psalms, the Psalm 135. There is a song of praise there in the verse 11 where these battles come up in the mind of God and of his servants. And he's reflecting there on Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan being defeated. Psalm 136, the verse 19. Sihon, king of the Amorites, was defeated. For his mercy endureth forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And the song of God's people for centuries afterwards. And I think that we can perpetuate that song even to this day. Because the God who delivered Moses and Israel from Sihon and Og is our God. This God is our God. He is the God of the victory. The God who is able to strengthen his people to overcome and to possess the portion that he has given to them. No matter how strong the opposition may be, we can have that assurance. We can enter the possession of that portion that God has given. Now I want us just to look at the narrative of this particular battle and notice first of all Israel's approach to the battle. Israel's approach to this battle. Because the strategy that Israel adopted is instructive for us. It's written down here for our learning and for our encouragement and comfort. Not just here to fill up pages and to make our Bible a little thicker than it would have been otherwise. It's here for us to learn. And there are some details recorded as to how Israel approached this battle that I think that we can learn something from. In verse 24, we learn as we look at that verse that they had a clear command from God to initiate conflict with Sihon. They had a mandate from God to go to war They were placed on a war footing by God Himself. God's people are ever to be what He commands them to be. Nothing more and nothing less. And you will see here that at the end of verse 24, the Lord says to Moses, begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. Contend with him. There was a mandate for war. God's people have a legitimate case to be in a state of war against God's enemies. Look at verse 31. The Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit his land. Verse 33, the Lord our God delivered him before us. Verse 36, there was not one city too strong for us, for the Lord our God delivered all unto us. And then in the verse 37, a similar expression, only looking at things from the other perspective, they didn't take anything that the Lord our God forbade us. But here is a war effort that is directed by God. It is important for God's people to this day to remember that the Lord has called us to a certain battle, called us to a particular warfare. We are placed here as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, to be true, it's a particular kind of warfare that we're called to. We're not called to take up a sword in a physical sense and engage in the kind of military campaign that Israel engaged in here at the command of God. But nevertheless, even that military campaign was by the command of God. But there is a spiritual parallel for us even in this day. There is a spiritual warfare that we are called to fight. And we'll think a little more of that as we proceed through the passage and the study here. But to begin with, let's have it impressed on our minds. This was the command of God. This was not their own idea. This was not their own initiative. This was not their own thought. God commanded it. And they went forward in what must be seen as divine warfare. Now, how did the battle start? And this, I think, is very interesting. In the verse 26, at the command of God, this contention, this warfare, this campaign is launched. And we read in verse 26, I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon king of Heshbon with words of peace. Now isn't that an interesting thing? The first step at the command of God to go to war is to publish an offer of peace. Now this was not an attempt on Moses' part at disobedience or compromise. This is Moses and Israel obeying the command of God. Here is how the battle begins. It's not contrary to the purpose of God, it's part of the purpose of God. An offer was made whereby their enemies could make peace, could surrender, could give way, or they must pay the price of defiance. That's really what this message boiled down to. It was a genuine offer of peace. But nevertheless, behind this was the clear implication, if you do not make peace, then we're here with the sword. There is a battle that will follow that you cannot win. Now, just to make something clear, this was a strategy adopted at this point that did not extend to the tribes of Canaan in the land itself. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the verse 10, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. But that statement is qualified by words that follow in the verse 15. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities that are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. You see, when they got into Canaan, it was a different story. There was no peace. There was no more peace offer being made. By the time they got to Canaan, it was the purpose of God, no peace. See, there comes a time, and we'll think a little of this later, but there does come a time when there is no more offer of peace, and it's only destruction. When God is dealing with the wicked, there is a time, an opportunity, even for the worst of men, where there is an offer of peace made. Accept the terms that God offers, or perish. But there comes a point when even that offer of peace is withdrawn, and it is the naked sword of divine justice that men face. That's what happened when they entered Canaan, but a little more of that later. But I just wanted to mention that at this point, because some have the idea that there is a conflict here, that somehow this was an instance of disobedience on Moses' part. But no, there is that is not the case. When it came to the tribes in the land, there was no offer of peace. But we're not in the land at this point. We're on the east side of Jordan. And although it is territory that will be possessed ultimately by 2.5 tribes, obviously this is part of the divine strategy that words of peace are first offered even to a man like Sihon. But you see, the people of God, and here I think is where we can learn a lesson or two, the people of God have ever waged war against God's enemies by proclaiming peace. That has always been the approach of God's people. And especially when we think of our own circumstances, that is how the spiritual warfare that God has called us to is advanced. This is the sum and the substance of the battle. It is the proclamation of the message of peace that is revealed in the gospel. Now, the message of peace in the gospel is one that is backed up by the sword. It is one that is backed up by the threat of a battle, a threat of warfare. Deal with God under the terms of peace that are published by His people, or deal with God in a battle you cannot win. Deal with a God of war. Deal with a God of vengeance. Now, that's the message of peace that's in the gospel. We understand that in the political / military world of today, and in the realm of world politics, so often peace is advanced at the point of a soldier's rifle. And we are familiar with the UN peacekeeping organizations and forces that are deployed to various parts of the world. And we're quite comfortable with those two things going together. We understand how that works in the political military world of today, that peace is often advanced by the tactics of war. And in the gospel you have something of that coming across. Yes, there is glorious peace offered, and offered peaceably, and offered gently and kindly and graciously by the people of God, but it is a message that very clearly reveals, here are the terms of peace. You surrender to God. You give way to God. You abandon your opposition to God and His cause and His purposes, and you can enjoy peace. But refuse the terms of peace, and you will find yourself facing the point of the divine sword in wrath and judgment. Now, the child of God is called to live peaceably with all men, as far as it's possible. The child of God is to be a peace-loving being. In Romans chapter 12, you have that exhortation. As far as our interaction with society is concerned, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We think of the description given to the justified in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now the peacemaking there is primarily peace with God. The child of God is one who has made peace with God, and who then, through his witness and testimony, endeavors to bring others to that place where they make peace with God. And that's the thrust of that statement in Matthew chapter 5. He is one who peaceably, trying his level best to live with people in a peaceable fashion, not being hostile or antagonistic in an improper fashion, bending over backwards where it's only his own interests are concerned, to live with people, but at the same time pushing the agenda of peace with God. There's that passage in Isaiah, and cited again in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are their feet. But you know, when Paul gets to describe the Christian soldier in Ephesians chapter 6, he describes the footwear of the Christian soldier, that is shod with the sandals, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it's no accident that Paul uses this kind of terminology. Because on one hand you have the child of God advancing the gospel of peace, a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, as the gospel of peace comes. But it's advanced by the soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's the military strategy that God has called his people to. That's the warfare that they fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. No, we have the sword of the Spirit that reveals the terms of peace, even the Word of God itself. And the warfare that God has called his people to is always advanced in this way, by the publication of an offer of peace. It perhaps is a different take on the Christian warfare than might be commonly understood, but that is the reality of what God has called us to. That is what the Christian soldier is to be. One whose every step advances the gospel of peace. That's their approach to this battle. But one more thing. As they approached this battle, they went with a complete assurance of victory. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish before thee. I've given them into your hand. I've given them into your hand. There is a picture of complete domination. When you have something in your hand, for a start, you're many times bigger than what you can hold in your hand. It's the kind of illustration that sets out the idea of complete dominance, complete control. What you have in your hand, you can do what you like with. You can pick it up, set it down, throw it away. You can do whatever you like with it. You are absolute master of what is in your hand. Now the Lord says, there's that fierce enemy, Sihon. But I've given him into your hand. And here is a promise of an assured victory. God never sends his people into battle, into contention with the enemy. Even in the gospel warfare, he never sends them into battle, but they are completely assured of success. The battle may be long, it may be hard, there may be setbacks, we may grow weary, but it is a battle we cannot lose. We can't lose. As we prosecute this divine warfare that God has instituted at His command in obedience to His rules of engagement, it cannot be lost. The success of the gospel is assured. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ is already assured of victory. We are in Him. We are with Him. We are on His side. He's already on the throne. He has sat down on the throne. The battle's over as far as he's concerned. Oh, the details of it still have to be worked out on the earth. But he, that wonderful picture in Hebrews 10 of the Lord sitting, having finished the work, he's sitting on the throne waiting for it all to be worked out until that day when he returns and his enemies will be made his footstool. There is that absolute confidence of victory. That is seen even in the terms of peace that are offered here. It's only those that are confident of victory that can say, settle it now before the battle starts. Make peace now. Because if this comes to blows, you haven't a hope. You haven't a hope. And that was the confidence that they approached Sihon with. It was the confidence of victory that said, will you not make peace? You see, that in a wonderful way is what energizes the evangelistic spirit of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a confidence in the victory that Christ has accomplished. That this can't work out any other way. But as God says, it will work out. And you better get right with God now. You better make peace now. Because there's only one way this is going to end if you don't. That's how Israel approached the battle. Let's take some notice of Sihon's reaction. Now, Sihon was no pushover. He was a strong man. It's interesting, if you go back to the book of Numbers in the chapter 21, we have a little quotation from some of the proverbs of the time where, and we're given a little background of, or to the situation here where Sihon had come and he had conquered the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, Numbers 21:26. And then there is a quotation of the proverbial description of that conflict with Sihon against Moab. There is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab. Woe to thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. And the substance of verse 27 through to 30 describes that warfare where Sihon had dominated the entire land of Moab, which was territory a little to the south of his own. He was no pushover. Og, he was going to come along in Sihon's heels. He's a giant. And he's presented as the hard man of Bashan as well. A tough opponent. And these men demonstrate for us, particularly Sihon we're thinking of now, demonstrates for us the typical reaction of wicked men, confident in themselves, aggressive in their rebellion against God. They're typical of a reaction of the wicked to the offer of peace that God's people publish. And in verse 30 of Deuteronomy 2, we're told that he wouldn't cooperate. He would not let us pass by him. He wouldn't let them pass by. He wasn't going to accommodate the cause of God's people. He wasn't going to tolerate them. He wasn't going to afford them any kind of succor or support at all, even the least level of tolerance that they asked for, verse 27 and 28. Let's pass through. We'll not touch anything, take anything. We'll pay for what we use. Just let's use the king's highway. No, we're not going to have anything to do with you. Don't want you here. We're going to resist. We're going to fight. And he displays hostility and antagonism. Verse 32. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. The words of Numbers chapter 21. Listen to this, verse 23. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. I've already referred to Jephthah's words in Judges chapter 11, the verse 20. Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now, where does the battle start? It starts, the real battle in earnest with the sword, starts whenever Sihon shows his hostility to the people of God. When he takes a stand and says, no, I'm not going to settle. I'm not going to accept the terms of peace. I'm going to brazen this out. I'm going to tough it out. I'm going to fight you. I'm going to face you. I'm going to stand against you and your God. Sihon struck first. The warfare with the sword didn't start until Sihon started it. Up until that point, Israel's strategy had been a peaceful one. And here again we have an insight into that transition. A terrible transition. Where wicked men refuse the terms of peace and have to face the sword. Not the sword of the Spirit that publishes peace, but the sword of the wrath of God that destroys. Sihon did so. He reacted in this way. Here we have again a very sobering insight into the working of God with men. Why did Sihon not make peace? Why did he strike against Israel in this proactive way and refuse the offer of mercy? Verse 30. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Those are terrible words, and words that we have to approach carefully and handle carefully and thoughtfully. But ultimately, here is the reason why Sihon refused the terms of peace and drew his sword against God in a battle he couldn't win. God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Here's the reason why men refuse God's offer of mercy and bring on their head destruction. God left them. God left them. God does not put into man's heart hardness and rebellion. an obstinacy. That does not originate with God. Sin does not originate with God. Sin originates with man. But as God in mercy draws near to man, He restrains the working of that sin. But there comes a point where God withdraws. And the natural processes of hardening, not at all instituted by God, but natural to man in his own wickedness and depravity, those processes develop. The obstinacy develops as God withdraws. Oh, there is a very deliberate act on God's part here. He leaves Sihon to the working of the wickedness of his own heart. And what happens? Sihon draws his sword against God and is doomed to perish. Now, it is a terrible thing, not something to be spoken of or considered lightly. It is a terrible thing to consider that when God leaves a man and stops striving with the man who refuses his offer of peace, this is the only response that man can make to God and His people. When God leaves him to his own devices, the sinner is hopeless and doomed. There came this critical point in Sihon's experience when he rejected God's offer of peace. And he was doomed because God left him. God let him get on with it. There's none of us that knows or can tell any sinner when that line is crossed. Those are the things that are known only to God. This instance was the first and last offer of peace that Sihon heard. He made his decision because God had left him to his sin. It's a solemn thing. Men today have the idea, and many Christians have the idea too, that the sinner can decide to trust Christ at any time. No, he cannot. If God leaves him, this is the only response he can make. In conclusion, I wanted just to develop this thought, take it a little further, and see that the Amorites brought destruction on their own heads by acting in this way. Israel, at God's command, begins their campaign. They publish peace. Sihon reacts against it because he's already been abandoned by God. And in reacting as they did, they brought on their own heads destruction. Now, the naturalistic view of all these events makes Israel the aggressor. There was a fellow who used to write to the local paper here of an atheist persuasion and pour scorn on the scriptures and describe Israel as the aggressor, pillaging and plundering and just being a reckless, destructive mob working their way through these poor, peace-loving tribes that they took advantage of. That is very far from the reality of these of the circumstances. Jephthah faced that. The Ammonite king had a slightly revised view of history that allowed him to mourn and complain about what Israel had done to him, and Jephthah just sets him straight. You can read that in Judges chapter 11. That's not what this is about at all. We need to understand what the background is here. And to be honest, I think most of God's people don't really give attention to what the background to these events is. Let's notice that Israel has to be seen here as the instrument of divine judgment on sin. It's the Lord who is at work here. God is at work. Israel was merely the instrument that God used to avenge himself on his enemies in the land of Canaan. Now I want you to follow me through some verses of Scripture. And we're going to go back to the book of Genesis in the chapter 15. Back to the days of Abraham. Oh, we're getting awful close now to 500 years prior to the events in Deuteronomy 2. And in Genesis 15, verse 16, God is promising Abraham the land, and he says this, having told him, your people are going to go down into Egypt, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Going to be a delay here, Abraham. I could give you the land right now, but there's going to be a delay. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, it's as if God had a measure, and the Amorites had been sinning, living in wicked defiance of God and their pagan evil pollution. But in long suffering, God says, I'm not going to deal with them now, even though it means sending my people down into Egypt and they're going to go through the rigors of Egypt. That was all in God's purpose. I'm going to put them through that, and I'm going to bear with the iniquity of the Amorites, Sihon and his crowd, and his relatives in the land of Canaan. Because the cup of iniquity is not yet full. God has a measure. And when that measure is full, he acts, but not until. But already it was filling up. Already there is an indication of where this is all going. That in the fourth generation, Abraham, things are going to be a little different. The implication being the measure will be full then. And then I'm going to deal with the Amorites. And for almost 500 more years, God puts up with the Amorites. Now you say, but what were they guilty of? Does the Scripture give us any insight into the state of things in the land of Canaan among the Amorites at this time? Why, yes it does, if you look for it. You turn to the book of Leviticus in the chapter 18. Now again, we're in one of the books of Moses. Moses is instructing the people. They've come out of Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan at this point. He's preparing them for Canaan. Leviticus 18, the verse 22. Well, let's back up a little bit. We're just going to jump in at the verse 20. But similar things have been described all the way through this chapter. All kinds of immorality and abominations. Where, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. Now there's promiscuity, immorality, human sacrifice. Verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. There's Sodom. Verse 23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shalt any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Unspeakable. Unspeakable abominations. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. Now why does God talk about this to Israel? Why does he raise such awful things with Israel? For, look at verse 24, in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Verse 27, for all these abominations of the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. There is what Sihon and his crowd were up to. That was society among the Amorites. To that people, God published peace. And when they refused his terms of peace, there was divine wrath. The cup had reached its full. What abominable things God put up with. Look at the book of Ezra, chapter 9. You know, God has a purpose in scattering these little tidbits of information through the Bible so that you'll read it, that you'll read it all. Ezra, chapter 9, and the verse 11. And Ezra, again, is reflecting on history. Which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. He's reflecting on the moral state of Canaan. 500 years had passed since God spoke to Abraham of the cup being already partly filled. And they had plunged into debauchery of all kinds. And it's time for wrath. That kind of lifestyle brings wrath. That kind of debauchery in society destroys it. That's why every empire that has been known to man has fallen. It became debauched. And its own land, as it, to use Moses' words, vomited it out, made even the earth sick. Couldn't put up with it. That's the way our society's going. So that's where it's going. It's as if God's creation, even the natural things, just can't bear with the vileness of debauched men. And Israel went in to those people not as a bunch of bloodthirsty pirates, but went in at the command of God to execute his vengeance. You know, God's people still have that kind of a role. They do. Not in any literal or natural sense at this point in time. I believe there is a point in time coming when God's people in the day of Christ's return will share with him in the responsibilities of judgment and the execution of justice. It's part of what it will mean to start to reign with Christ in the earth. The saints will judge the world. As Jesus Christ comes back in power to, as Revelation 19 describes him, as the Word of God with the sword proceeding out of his mouth, who's behind him? Who's with him? Every blood-bought saint of God. Because they've just been resurrected, gone to meet him in the air, and are coming back with him, marching with him to take part in that final great battle. But even now in this age, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The verse 14, Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Here's the publication of peace. But to the one we are a savor of death unto death, or of certain death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Oh, it goes beyond our understanding. But as we publish the message of peace in this age, to some, it's the word of life. And they surrender to the gospel, they accept God's terms of peace, they fall in line behind Christ as their king. To others, we know not how God's inscrutable dealings work all of this out, but in many others, as we publish the message of peace, their reaction to it seals their doom. It's the message of certain death. And in a declarative sense, in that spiritual sense, God's people, even as they publish peace, are doing something akin to what Israel did to Zion. And the great sovereign purposes of God that we cannot begin to grasp, there will be those who obey and live, and there are those who refuse and are doomed. Refusal of the terms of peace always means war with God. You see, those who refuse, like Sihon, the words of peace, are drawing the sword against an opponent they cannot defeat. What madness it is for sinners to draw the sword like Sihon to take on God. His merciful patience comes to an end, but this final act of rejection, 500 years and more, he has borne with the filthiness of this people, and the time has come for wrath. Their sin destroyed them. You can look at the words of verse 34. I trust you're looking at it from a different perspective now. But the average Christian looks at these words and says, that's an awful thing. The Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people, and we took all his cities at that time, and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. And the average Christian today throws up their hands in horror and says, oh, I'm glad we don't know anything about the God of the Old Testament. What a load of baloney. That is God. That's our God, who deals in perfect justice with the wicked. Men, women, little ones. Yes. Do children go to hell? Absolutely. Children who defy Jesus Christ, if they die in defiance of Jesus Christ, go to hell. Children who defy God's offer of peace end in everlasting damnation. That's not harsh. That's justice. That's justice. Their sin destroyed them. And something else, it destroyed their place in the earth. That territory that they had been privileged to enjoy, God had given it to them. But they lost it. Why? Because they wouldn't make peace with God. That territory became God's territory, became the territory of Israel. Their territory is forfeited to the people of God. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their rejection of God's terms of peace. Do you know there's coming a day like that again on the earth? Oh, today the wicked prosper, they enjoy so much. So much of the world's material blessings are in the hands of the ungodly. But not forever. Because you see, there's coming a day. Daniel describes it so wonderfully in Daniel 7. in his vision of the Ancient of Days, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the kings, the thrones here especially relate to the thrones of Antichrist's empire. All human government comes to an end. All of these empires that have culminated in the Antichrist's kingdom, they're cast down. And there's a reference in verse 9 of Daniel 7, the contrast, the thrones versus his throne. Read on down through the verses, the judgment was set, the books were opened. Antichrist perishes. We get to verse 17, these great beasts which, and here's the explanation that's given to Daniel, these great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth, but, oh how wonderful a but this is, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Oh yes. The territory that even now belongs to the wicked will be forfeit in that day. Do you believe the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth? I do. I believe him when he says, the meek, and he's referring there to the justified, the peaceful, who have made peace with God and promoted peace, the peace of God among men. I believe him when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Israel's possession of the territory of Sihon is just one little biblical illustration of how it works. The offer of peace refused. The sword of an arrogant, wicked man. Sihon himself is a wonderful prototype of the Antichrist. As is Og in his gigantic stature. But the time comes when God draws his sword. And men, children, little ones, they perish. And the kingdom is given to the people of God. The time will come when the saints possess the kingdom. Until that day, it is our responsibility to publish the message of peace. However men respond to it or react to it, that is our work, that is our calling. But we can be encouraged and instructed from this passage for the present time, as well as giving us a contemplation of the future and the final victory that will be enjoyed by the soldiers of the King. May God write His word in our hearts. To be honest with you, I can't resist a comment in closing. I feel to understand the mentality of those who say, there's nothing for me in the Old Testament. There's nothing for me in the records that God has given us of such battles. There's plenty for me if we'll only look for it.